Lord, we come before you as your bride, the church, as the body which was purchased by the very evening we are here to commemorate tonight. Lord, I pray in the somber tension of this evening and in the drama that's building towards Sunday morning, I pray that you labor on us in this place. I pray that you impress on us the weight of the cross, a truer reality of who we are, and the reality of the perfect, spotless Lamb that was slain. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit come and stir us to worship and to repentance. And we thank you for the cross. Amen. So here's what I want to do just briefly with us tonight. And it's not just what I want to do, it's what the whole Bible works hard to do. I want us to labor in such a way where our joy is increased come Easter morning. Okay, tonight I want this to be, think of it as an exercise, think of it as a workout, think of it as fuel to come so that come Sunday morning when we come in here, we have a greater capacity for worship, a greater capacity for celebration that comes from a greater picture of the cross. You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I remember this dichotomy between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, right? Good Friday, it was kind of a waste of a Friday night where you get done with school. I went to a Christian school, so we didn't have it. So that day, you're out and you're doing fun things. And there's this night, you come to church, you talk about death, you sing some old songs, and then you go home. But Easter Sunday, it's a completely different thing, right? You hate getting up early, but you do it, and you get up early, and you go, and you we eat breakfast at church here. You eat breakfast. People are wearing it's like their spring colors. It's bright. It's festive. It's happy. You go home, and there's baked ham, and every now and then, the stars align, and God is gracious, and the Master Sunday is also Easter Sunday, and everything is just joyous on Sunday morning. But I can tell you, the true celebration of Easter, the sustainable joy of a resurrected Christ, comes from the somber reality of this Good Friday. You see, the good news of Easter is made better in light of the bad news of Good Friday. The good news of Easter is highlighted by the darkness of Calvary. And Good Friday is that time where we remember the death and burial of our Savior. And Jesus' death matters. It's not something we should skip over. The death of Christ should be really important to us as Christians because it's really important to God the Father. If things are important to God, they should be important to us. And it took all of three chapters in Scripture for God to start talking about the death of his Son. And in Genesis, you've all heard this before, where Adam and Eve fell and they ate the apple. And then starting in Genesis 3, God curses the serpent and curses the woman and curses the man. And to the serpent, he says this in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So there are three pages in my Bible. Right here, we have this prophecy that comes. There will be an offspring of the woman who comes and crushes the head of the devil, but is bruised. He is hurt. He is injured. And you see, the rest of this drama plays out over the course of Scripture. And you see stories in the Old Testament, like Abraham going up on the mountain to sacrifice his son. And yet God provides a miraculous substitution for that sacrifice. And if you see how New Testament authors use that, that was a foreshadowing of the cross. And you could just imagine as Moses, the author of this portion where Abraham's sacrificing his son, as he's writing this down and he sees, look at the grace God has. Can you imagine the joy Moses had when he sat in heaven and watched the events of Calvary? He said, that's the greater substitute. And so Abraham and Isaac testified to it. And then you get to the Psalms. You see Psalm 22 where David, king of Israel, from the line of Judah, a man after God's own heart, writes this psalm screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? My enemies surround me. They pierce me. The very psalm that Jesus recites, the true king of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, in his dying breaths on the cross. And then we move from the Psalms and we get to the prophets, specifically Isaiah 53, which was read for us earlier. And you can't read Isaiah 53 and think that the cross was an afterthought. You can't read it and be like, well, maybe God had high hopes for humanity in this circumstance, and after Israel failed, and after the temple failed, and after the prophets failed, well, then he had to send Jesus. Because look at the language in verse 4, smitten by God and afflicted. This suffering servant, this unknown man who was yet to come, was to be smitten by God and afflicted. He was crushed in verse 5. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. See, this isn't cursory language, is it? God's not being vague when he's talking through the prophet Isaiah, but we don't know who yet. Isaiah doesn't know who, but he knows someone is going to come and that person is going to be destroyed. Going to be crushed. But the most stunning realization comes in verse 10 of chapter 53, where God himself prophesies through Isaiah and says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Do you see that? It was the will of God the Father to crush Jesus. Not only does God care about Jesus' death, but it was God's will that Jesus die. And not just die, and not just go away, but to be crushed, to be smitten, to be afflicted, and to be oppressed. It was the will of God the Father to send his precious, valuable Son to be annihilated on a cross. This is really a hard doctrine, isn't it? And you hear people talk about this, and they call it cruel, and they call it barbaric. And to the secular eye, you see people talking about this, and they see passages like Isaiah 53, and they say, I thought God was love. You claim to worship this God who's love, and yet he sent his Son and murdered him on a cross. That some have even called it cosmic child abuse, where God got a little carried away, maybe made a statement that was too strong. But this is our God. This is God of the Bible. This is God we worship. This is the God who brought that Jesus back from the dead. These are questions you're going to have to answer. Why couldn't God have just sent Jesus to act as this moral leader who lived a life of love and peace that we could model our lives after and everything would be hunky-dory? Why couldn't have Jesus had just been put in prison and left to rot and die of natural causes? Why couldn't he have just been whipped and set go as an example for us to follow? Why did Jesus have to endure pain, suffering, mocking, nails, thorns, and jeers? Why did Jesus have to die? He didn't. You did. Jesus did not have to die. We did. We deserved that death. You see, ever since the garden, we were born sinners. And if you look at that sin, we all can look at our lives and be like, well, I'm not that bad, right? But you look at the sin, it's not that Eve murdered someone. It's not that Adam abused or raped his wife. It's not that they were thieves. It's that they failed to believe that God was their ultimate authority. See, the root of all of our sin, the thing that makes us dead in our sin, isn't the things that grow on the surface. It's the deadness that lies at our heart. God said, eat from this tree and you will die. And they ate from the tree. We became enemies of God. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul describes our state as dead in our trespasses, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, object of whom God's perfect justice deserved all of the wrath of God. And because sinners deserve death, we see in the Old Testament, in fact, immediately after Genesis 3, we don't see God instituting anything. We don't see him telling people to offer sacrifices or to offer offerings. And yet, Cain and Abel, we see in the very next chapter, are giving offerings to God. See, there is this innate guilt inside of people, this feeling that they had to appease God.
And then as the storyline developed, those offerings turned into sacrifices, and those sacrifices were giving laws. And in the Old Testament, we see chapter after chapter after chapter of animals and of feasts and of sacrifices that seemed to never end. And animals were slaughtered like they wouldn't ever slaughter animals again because they knew that death was due for their sin. They knew that deep inside of them, blood needed to flow because of the unbelief in their heart. But here's the problem. The problem was is that they would come one week and they would sacrifice animals on a Saturday, and then come next Saturday, they'd have to offer a new one. And then the week after that, they'd have to offer a new one and another one and another one and a different kind of animal and a different kind of sacrifice and a different kind of feast. And it seemed to never, ever end. The author of Hebrews writes about these sacrifices in Hebrews 9, starting in the second part of verse 9. He says, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." Did you hear that? And so in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is describing the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The blood that had to be shed, the animals that had to be slaughtered, the atonement for sin that had to be made. And he said, all of these things that signify the former age of sacrifices, all of those were done, but none of them could perfect the conscience of the worshiper. See, they may remove wrath for a moment. They may cover it up. They may sweep it under the rug, but the issue was still there, and it was in our conscience. There was a guilt for those people. There was a weight and a realization of their sin that could not be erased, no matter how many sacrifices they went to, no matter how many prayers they prayed, no matter how many good deeds they did. Their sin weighed down their soul, and it did not deal with the problem. The author of Hebrews explains to us why in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 10. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And so all of these things that were modeled in the Old Testament, they were never meant to be the answer. Death was the answer. Animals weren't the source. You see, unless sin was dealt with, unless that debt was paid, we were still objects of wrath. We today, in our unbelief, are objects of God's wrath if it was left up to an Old Testament sacrificial system. We could cover it, we could kill, we could run from it, but we were still objects of God's wrath. You see, the bad news of Good Friday is that it stands as a signal of our brokenness. Good Friday exists to point to the reality of who you are. If you want to see how good of a person you are, look to the cross. That wood was hewn for you. Those nails sharpened for you. That death meant for you. You see, the only thing that would clean your conscience is you dying for your sins. Your rightful reward. But Paul says, the wages of your sin. And you see, I could be loving and I could go and I could go to the altar and I could die for you, but I've got my own sins. I'm dying for myself. I'm not covering you. I don't have that power. I can die for myself. I cannot die for you. No matter how much I love my wife and I love my son, my blood is no better than the blood of the animals to cover their sin. Their death is on their own heads unless they are the ones who die for their sins. But look at what the author of Hebrews says, verses 11 through 12, and then we're going to skip to 25 through 28. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. Not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, the cross, it's a big symbol in the Christian world. It's a big symbol in this. If you're a sports fan, it's a huge symbol in the sports world. What it symbolizes, we don't know, but it's there. Everybody knows the cross, but you see, the cross isn't just a sign of God's love. You see, if the cross was just a sign of God's love, God would be cruel, wouldn't he? Because if it's just a sign, like it's a show of affection gone wrong, we could say God went a little overboard. Like if God's sitting up there in heaven, he's like, I want to show my people how much I love them. I'm just going to kill my son. That's hard, isn't it? He could have thought of other ways to do it, easier ways, more peaceful ways. You see, the cross isn't simply a sign of God's love, it's the means of God's love. The cross is not just a picture of the love of God, but it's the doorway through which we gain access to the infinite love of God because Christ died in our place for his sins, and no sinner will have the audience of a holy God. You see, it was the will of God to crush Jesus so that we, those who deserve the affliction, who deserve the oppression, could come into his presence as blood-bought children, sanctified by the blood of him who never sinned and died in our place so that we may have access to the Father. See, God showed his love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die on a cross in place of us so that those who believe in him might live with him forever. And so here's the thing, is you have two choices as we're here on Good Friday. You can look at the one cross, the same cross, and you have two options. You could either look at that cross and reject Christ and choose to die for your own sins. To see the blood that fell, to see the man who died, but refuse to acknowledge that. Charles Spurgeon had a great quote for those who are considering this route. He said, "When God saw Jesus in the place of sinners, he did not spare him. And when he finds unrepentant people without Christ, he will certainly not spare them." You see, God didn't spare his own son the wrath of sin. He won't spare you and your works or your attendance or your good deeds. The blood of Christ is the only thing that will cause you to be spared the wrath of God. Do not be that person. But be the people who look at that cross and see Christ dying for my sins, for my worth in myself, for my debt, in my place. Christ stood and died so that I might have access to God. And when we see that come Sunday, it's not just a celebration of life. It's not an introduction to spring, but it's joy forevermore as we gaze at the one who not only paid our debt, but rose again to bring us life. And life abundantly. See, that's what the cross means. This is the sustaining joy of Easter. We carry in our bodies, if we're of that person who looks at the cross and sees ourselves dying on the body of Christ, we see Christ taking the wrath of God, we carry that reality deeply inside of us. And on Good Friday, we come here, and we look at the death of Christ, and we weep over our sinful brokenness. But we also rejoice over Christ who is broken for our sins. It's this tension that brings us the joy. It's these opposites that create the drama of Easter Sunday, the climax of our faith as Christians. I just want to close with one passage from Jesus' trial. And I love this passage. I'll just read it right now, verses 24 through 25. "So when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. You see, what I love about the cross is it's the great reversal of human history. And here we have these people, these bloodthirsty people who are so zealous for the death of Christ, who Pilate himself, the authority, won't crucify him. And these people say, put his blood on us. We'll take his blood. Make sure he's dead. But what I love about that phrase, what these people yell in anger, we cry in hope and worship. See, they in the deadness of their hearts wanted the blood of Christ to be on their heads so that they could see this blasphemer die. But we as the gathered body of Christ, we in worship hope that Christ's blood may fall on us and on our children so that we may have access to the throne room of God forevermore. May that be your prayer the rest of this evening. May that be your prayer as we go into Easter Sunday and as we celebrate communion here today. May that be our prayer as the church. May the blood of Christ cover us and our children forevermore. This is what makes Good Friday good. This is the joy of Easter. Christ who died in the place of sinners so that we can have access to God the Father. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the cross. And I pray as we celebrate communion here together, Lord, that it's not simply a practice we're doing, but it's a confession we're making together as the church. That the body that was broken, that the blood that was spilled, is our means to the love of God. It was the greatest sign, but it was also the greatest access. Without the access, we don't have the sign, but the cross, Christ secured us before God by paying our debt so that God can manifest his glorious power through the redemption of sinners. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.